Hope you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and this is a chapter that deals very succinctly with God's sovereign election of a people. And as a means of introduction to getting to where I want to go later in the chapter, in verse 13, it says, again, Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. As we mentioned last night, the Holy Spirit has a manner of anticipating exactly what man's rebuttal will be to the sovereignty and the truth of God's Word. Just like in Psalms 14, there's none that doeth good. Well, no, you don't know, the person I know. No, not one. So, in our nature, we hear, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And in our nature, we say, well, that doesn't sound really fair in our nature. So, the Holy Spirit says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. And as a means of explanation of that, we go back up to the parenthetical statement in verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, again, maybe going back to the picture that we tried to create last night, as we are in God's eternal courtroom and we are justly condemned in our own nature. We're sitting there in our garments, our filthy rags, and we need to have the right perspective of God's eternal courtroom if we're going to understand what grace really is. If we have the right perspective of God's eternal courtroom, as Brother Marty pointed toward Jacob, the question is not how in the world could a loving, sovereign God hate Esau, it's how could he love this trickster named Jacob? And when we have the right view of this courtroom, and we see that every single one of us are justly condemned, then we can be grateful that God did choose a people. Because, going back to Psalms 14, if he looked out over all creation and would say, And again, you may encounter people that say, I believe in election, that God chose everyone that he knew would choose him. Well, in Psalms 14, we saw that wasn't the case, that no one would do that. But it's emphasized even further here in verse 11, because the children being not yet born. They can't be contingent on works, because the children haven't done any works yet. I mean, it's amazing to me the simplicity in which Scripture presents that. I mean, it couldn't be any more simple that you can't say it's because works, because God chose them before they even did any works. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. You know, I'm very thankful that it says in Scripture that God is love. I'm very thankful that God's chief characteristic, whereas God is a just God, he's a just and a righteous God, but I'm glad his chief characteristic is not God is justice. Because as we look at that eternal courtroom, if God is justice, if his chief characteristic is justice, then no one would be chosen. See, that's the point. But I'm thankful that instead God's chief characteristic is love, that he did love Jacob. So, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I'm sovereign. Simply put, you're not. And I have the right to have compassion on whoever I see fit, because you know what? I don't deserve anybody anything. We don't deserve God's grace. I think that's maybe the biggest problem of our perception of that, is sometimes we do think that God actually owes us something. Simply put, he doesn't. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So then, does it have anything to do with what we do in our lives, with our works, or anything? Anything that we do. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's simply put, it's all of him. That election is not contingent on your will, upon your works. It's contingent on God's election, God's choice. Skipping the description of hardening of the heart and Pharaoh here, again, you'll see in verse 19 how the Holy Spirit again begins to anticipate questions. How thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Well, is there somebody? Okay, it's God's will that's under consideration, not my will. Well, is there somebody that can resist his will? Well, no. Now, verse 20 is what I really want to think about today. And he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to to make one unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Picture that Holy Spirit through Paul begins to paint here is of a potter and the clay. And I think most of us would think it quite foolish to now we're in the Disney movie age where inanimate objects are given life. but I think we do understand that's not actually how things are in real life. And trust me, it would only happen in the movies to think of how foolish it would be that you have a piece of clay that looks up at the potter and says, "Now we need to talk about what you're going to make me into." And how foolish would that be? To think about a piece of an inanimate object of clay saying, essentially not giving the potter creation, not giving the potter permission, rather, to make him into whatever he sees fit. And that is an illogical thought to us. But yet, the concept that's usually presented is that we have the right to overrule the potter. That the clay has the ability to keep the potter from making him into whatever the potter, who is sovereign, sees fit to make him into. And in our nature, that sounds so foolish. I mean, you're really telling me that clay is going to be able to stop that potter from making him into whatever he sees fit. Well, no. So with that in mind, I want you to think about the phrase that he says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Now, it's very important we understand the roles here. I think that maybe our biggest problem sometimes is we truly begin to think that we're at the potter's wheel, that we're in control, that I have full control and full capacity to sculpt my life into whatever I want it to be. But maybe in a larger degree, as this is having to do with eternal election and eternal salvation, that I have the right to choose whatever I'm made into. Maybe I was created a vessel of dishonor, but now I can tell the potter to make me into now a vessel of honor. That doesn't make any sense in the analogy that Paul is presenting here. The clay and the potter are not a tag team effort. I mean, this is just simply the potter is sovereign and he sculpts the clay into whatever he sees fit. Why? Because he's the potter. It's just that simple. And I think it's very important that we have, again, the correct roles here, because when we understand that man is the clay and God is the potter, then it makes sense, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? If we understand that man is this inanimate, weak piece of clay, but God is the perfect sovereign potter, it's just as illogical that we would reply against God in any circumstance as that the clay would reply against the potter in a natural circumstance. Does that make sense? It's just as illogical, because in our own nature, we're just simply dust that God put he breathed life into it, and we're going to return back into that dust. But sometimes maybe we have a little bit elevated view of ourselves, and we truly think that I have the right to reply against God. That me, as the clay, has the right to question the sovereign potter. And this applies in a lot of different areas. It certainly applies in our eternal salvation, but it applies in a very practical sense as well. Isaiah 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, thou art the Father, we are the clay, and thou art our potter. We all are the work of thy hand." It's just that simple. We're the clay, he's the potter, and I don't sculpt myself into who I need to be. I'm the work of his hand. And the only reason that I'm not a vessel of dishonor, praise be to the Lord, is because of the potter. That's it. So who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? We don't have the right to question the sovereign creator of this universe in anything, because we're just simply inanimate clay in that sense, and he's the potter. So now let's maybe look at this in a little bit more practical sense. I hope you'll turn with me to the book of Job, and I hope that you know this account well, but if you're like me, before I became a little bit more serious Bible student, I really didn't know a whole lot about Job other than the first two chapters and then the last chapter, because most of you are aware of Job, who's the example of faith, and he's an example of patience. And without getting into too much detail in the first two chapters, we find that the Lord offers up just the just man Job as an example of faith, and he removes his hedge of protection around him, and he allows Satan to afflict him to a certain degree in chapter 1, and he takes away his possessions, and he and he takes away his children, and he allows him to afflict him to a certain degree, but you can't touch Job. That's chapter 1. And then we see Satan coming back again and saying, you're still protecting him, you're still holding back. So then he removes the hedge a little bit further, and he allows Job to be afflicted. And you're probably aware of the story, if you're a Bible student and church member, that his faithfulness in the first two chapters, and then at the end of the last chapter, we find that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And that's the story of Job. But there's a lot more to the book of Job. And I want to kind of show you what happened between chapters 3 and 41. Because 42 is the last chapter. I'm going to have to present this and want to hit some high points to try to show you the setting of what's actually happening here. Now, we see Job is a great example of faith and faithfulness in the first two chapters. And he makes these beautiful examples of when tragedy strikes. And, you know, when I was studying on this a while back, you know, it says, as soon as somebody told him the first problem, it says immediately after that, the other guy showed up. Immediately. And I started trying to think about that in a modern 21st century America type setting, that I got a phone call and all my possessions are gone. And then right after they hung up, I got a phone call. And whoever it was that destroyed his in the second one. And then I got another phone call right after that that says that my children passed away. And what I did was I read it. I read what was told to him. And those phone calls would equate to about 15-second phone calls. Can you imagine getting three phone calls in about a minute's time to say you've lost all your possessions and your children have passed away? Now, if there's any point, there's a lot of people that went through a lot of tragedies here in this world that I believe Satan has kind of confused their mind, and they start turning their mind against God instead of turning to their faith in that time. But if there's anyone that had a right to do that, it was this man. When in 45 seconds, he lost his whole world, truly crashed to the ground. And instead, in verse 20, it says, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell to the ground. But notice, he worshipped. He worshipped. And then he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name. Just an amazing example of faith and patience in the midst of trial for all of us, for centuries upon centuries, that was given us here in Scripture. So in chapter 2, he's afflicted himself, and he's still faithful. And it says that he did not sin. Verse 10, in all this did Job not sin with his lips. So we have a steadfast example of faith in the first two chapters. But that's not the whole story of Job. chapter 3 is when he becomes, he kind of starts a little woe is me routine. And verse 3 of chapter 3, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, let a man-child be conceived. He even says it'd be better if I was an untimely birth. It would be better if I was an abortion that me have to go through. These things that I'm going through. He starts looking out, and then it starts sinking in of what's actually happened to him, and he starts saying, woe is me, you know. Woe is me. Now, in chapter 2, we have three friends that show up. And chapter 2 and verse 11, find that Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, and he came, everyone from his own place, and Eliphaz, and Bildad, and Zophar. And then he gives his speech, his initial speech, if you will, in chapter 3. And then the successive chapters are what I would call rebukes and then rebuttals. You have Eliphaz, and then Bildad, and then Zophar. And what they do is they are telling Job all these things he's done wrong, and you need to repent, and you need to change all these. You need to repent because the Lord's clearly punishing you for all this wickedness that you've done. And then the subsequent rebuttal is Job trying to explain to them that I haven't done this. And what we'll see is people end up being wrong on both ends of the spectrum. Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, they make assumptions on things that are not accurate, but Job does not react to that very well either. Now, just for example, about the type of attitude that they had toward Job, this is in Job chapter 4 and verse 7, and this is Eliphaz in the first speech. He says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, and where were the righteous cut off, even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. He's saying, you must have done something really, you know, bad people get, he's really talking about karma. He's not really talking about the biblical principle of sowing and reaping, because that is a biblical principle. But what he's really talking about is karma. Because he says, if somebody does something bad and this happens to them, then that was bad. But for this horrible thing to happen to you, what you must have done must have been horribly horrible. I mean, just multiplying it out, you know, multiplying the formula out, whatever you did, you just need to repent of what you did. Now, what's interesting is in this circumstance, Job truly didn't have anything to repent of at this point because he was just. But then Job is the classic example of jumping in the wrong ditch in reaction to how other people were treating you, okay? Now, the truth of the matter was these people were in the wrong. We'll see in Job chapter 42 that the Lord himself actually rebukes these people. But they were in the wrong. They were making false accusations against Job. But instead, what he does is he jumps to the other side of the curb, and he has a view, whereas it is true that this is not coming on me because of wickedness that I have done. He starts saying, I have no wickedness, I have no iniquity. And he jumps to the exact wrong side of the ditch trying to defend himself. Now, I don't know if you see yourself in this story sometimes, but I can see myself in this circumstance, that someone's making a false accusation against me, and I know that they're in the wrong, and then I jump to the other side of the curb and start thinking that now I'm more elevated or more righteous or a gooder person or a better person than this person is because they're making these false accusations against me. It's exactly what Job did. He overreacted. He overreacted to this false statement. Okay. All right. So now let's see what Job. Now this there's quite a few back and forth sequences here, and Job kind of keeps it toned down, and he's defending himself the first little bit, but then the last time he has become so rigid that now he has the incorrect view of his own righteousness. Okay. So now we're in Job 27. Job 27 and verse 3. He says, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My spirit shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove my integrity from me. You'll notice there's a lot of first-person pronouns there. He's saying, I am going to be righteous until the day that I die. My righteousness shall I hold fast and will not let it go. I'm going to maintain my righteousness. Please don't develop this attitude, because the only way that you're going to maintain your righteousness, if you've been given any, it's by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you're going to maintain it, it's by daily grace of Him giving you the ability to do it. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. He says, my lips are not going to speak iniquity. I'm going to have integrity to the day that I die, and I am going to maintain my own righteousness. He even goes so far to say in verse 7, let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me is the unrighteous. Anybody that opposes me is wicked and unrighteous. He says, I'm so righteous that anyone that opposes me is wicked and unrighteous. Talk about jumping way. I mean, just the humility that we see in the first two chapters. And now all of a sudden, because he has some false accusations against him, he views himself as, look at my righteousness. I'm going to maintain. And anyone that doesn't agree with me, they're the unrighteous. And then he, in chapter 29, you know, we really condemn the Pharisee in the New Testament for saying, you know, look at me and all the, I give tithes of all that I possess. And look at all these things that I do. Well, look at Job's Pharisee resume that he starts getting on here. This is in Job 29 and verse 11. The ear heard me, and then it blessed me, and the eye saw me, and it gave witness to me, behold, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help me. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came unto me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and as a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. The cause which I knew not, I searched out. I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. Now, if this was the Lord talking, I'd say amen. But this is Job talking. And he says, look at all this stuff that I've done. And he says, I am feet to the lame, and I am eyes to the blind, and I've taken care of the poor, and I have done all this righteousness. Now, it's no surprise that the Lord, he sends a man named Elihu that we're going to look at, and then the Lord himself comes to rebuke Job for this attitude. The Lord himself, we'll find, speaks to Job out of a whirlwind, but to condemn this self-righteous attitude that he has developed. And I really hope that you'll keep in mind from Romans chapter 9, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Keep that in mind throughout this whole discourse. Now, Job concludes his thoughts in chapter 31. So now, chapter 32. And now these men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Have you ever tried to labor with somebody and then you get to the point where it's just no good anymore because they're just convinced they've done nothing wrong? Now, what's interesting about this circumstance is it started out, Job was in the right. But over the course of time, he becomes so hardened that now he views himself so self-righteous in his own eyes that you can't even talk to him. You can't even reason with this guy. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job because he was... against Job was his wrath kindled, notice, because he justified himself rather than God. The focus has totally been taken off of the Lord, and now the focus of righteousness and the focus of justification and the focus of all these good deeds, the emphasis has totally been taken off the Lord, and it's all the spotlight. Job has placed the spotlight on himself. And this, interestingly enough, these older, seasoned, wisdom men have finally just given up on it. And you have this young guy, this young buck, and he's just he just can't stand it anymore. He said, I cannot stand that this man is justifying himself, and he's not ascribing the praise to the Lord. This young man can't take it anymore. Verse 6, I am young and you are very old. Wherefore, I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I was quiet and I let the old people talk. I was respectful. But somebody's got to tell Job that he's wrong in this attitude that he has. Verse 9 of chapter 33 now. Apparently, Elihu had overheard most of this conversation. And verse 8, surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words saying. He said, I heard you say this, Job. He says, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there any iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me, and he counteth me for his enemy. Now that would be a correct statement if he was saying, I have not committed any iniquity that the Lord is punishing me for. But instead, he goes and he says, I have not done anything wrong. I have no transgression. I have no iniquity. This really draws to mind the verse in the New Testament says, any man that saith that he has no sin, the truth is not in him. I should probably determine to read that instead of, I think that's in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Yeah. If we deceive ourselves if we think that we're not sinful and the truth is not in us. But keep these verses in mind as we progress through the story of Job. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the immediate context of that verse is that if you think that you have no sin, but then you confess that, yes, I do have sin, the Lord will forgive you for that. And we see this played out. That's not an eternal salvation text. But Job clearly had developed a mindset that he was holy and that there's no sin in me. And he sends Elihu to rebuke him of that. And Elihu ends his discourse in chapter 37, and the Lord's going to pick it up in chapter 38. It's interesting to me, though, it does say that Elihu spoke on the behalf of the Lord. And it's interesting to me how Elihu kind of closes his discourse with a certain tone, if you will, and the Lord just picks up with that same tone. And I want you to see the tone that he kind of sets here. This is in Job 37, and then verse 14. He says, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. It sounds a whole lot like, who art thou, O man, that replies against God? He says, yeah, you listen up, Job, and you need to take a look at the wondrous works of God. First, okay. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him that is perfect in knowledge, how thy garments were warm, and he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong, and as a molten looking glass? Without reading this whole thing, it's a very He's essentially asking all these same things, and he's saying, were you there when the Lord stretched out the sky? Do you have control over the clouds? Do you have the sovereignty and the power that he has? And he's essentially saying, what the Lord maybe emphasizes a little bit clearly, more clearly, is that if you have anything to say, by the way, if you were there, feel free to jump in, you know? We see this that in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. It's interesting. It'd be kind of scary to think about. The Lord was rebuking me out of a tornado. He was speaking to me out of a tornado. But he says, the Lord picks up with this exact same, I don't want to say sarcastic, because the Lord's, I wouldn't describe the Lord as sarcastic. But he's essentially saying, he's definitely putting Job in his place. He is saying, you listen to me. Where were you when I did all this stuff? And by the way, I expect an answer from you. He actually says that in verse 3. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. He says, I'm expecting now. Now, these are all rhetorical questions. but he says, I'm expecting an answer from you. This is a very severe rebuke of Job. And the Lord picks up right where Elihu started. Verse 4, Job 38. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare thou if thou hast understanding. That's what I was talking about. If where were you when I created the earth? And be sure and tell me if you were there. You know, where were you when I created the earth? Who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? If you know, be sure and tell me. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who hath laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who hath shut up the sea with the doors when it brake forth, as if I had issued out of the womb? He's essentially saying in this section, where were you when I created this earth? And he says, declare if you know. Answer me if you helped me out when I created this universe from nothing. And he just continues on here. Verse 16, hast thou entered unto the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in the search of the depths? Do you know how deep the sea is? Do you know? Verse 17, the gates of death have been opened unto thee, and hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Are the gates of death, do they obey you? See, he's all talking, everything that he's talking about, he's like, this is who I am as God. Okay, now you need to read all this. I would encourage you to go back and read all of 38 through the 42nd chapter, because I'm just hitting the high points. And what he's saying is, I'm God and you're not. that's what he's saying. And he's saying that if you have anything to add to this, please answer. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you kind of know you're in the wrong, and somebody's just, they're telling you, I mean, they may be laying into you, but they're telling you actually everything's that's true. And you really can't really do anything but just sit there and take it. And unfortunately, that's where Job's got himself in with the Lord. every single thing that he's saying, he said, answer me if you can, and he has no answer. Now, we don't have time to read all this, but essentially it all has the same thing. I'm God and you're not. Where were you when I created all this earth? Let's see here. Verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth the Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? This is in reference to constellations and the stars. He's saying, are you in control of the stars and the heavens, Job? Now, without trying to beat a dead horse here, he just continues on in so many different... He goes throughout all of his creation, and he says, do you care for the ravens? Do you care? Do you provide meat for the lions? Do the birds listen to you? I mean, all of this creation that I created by nothing more than me, he says, did you have anything to do with it? And Job just has to sit there and take it. Now, in chapter 40 and verse 3, Job finally has a chance to answer, and seems like the Lord got his point across. He says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice I will proceed no further. He says, you are Lord, you are sovereign, I am vile. And he says, I'm literally going to cover my mouth now. I'm going to be quiet. But unfortunately, the Lord wasn't quite done yet. He kind of picks it back up and essentially delivers the exact same tone. But this is interesting that we are introduced in verse 15 of chapter 40 to the behemoth, which we find that he has a tail that's like a cedar in verse 17. It sounds a lot like a dinosaur, possibly. Job was most likely a contemporary of Abraham. If that was the case, they may have had dinosaurs at that time. But the Bible is not principally an historical book. It's not principally an anatomy book or anything like that. The purpose of him talking about this behemoth is in verse 15, "Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox." The whole point of God introducing about the behemoth is, I made him too. I mean, the biggest part of creation that you can think about, he says, I created him too. And then all of chapter 41 is talking about Leviathan. And again, 41, verse 1, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook?" He says, can you go fishing and can you catch Leviathan? We find this Leviathan appears to be a dragon, actually. It says that his breath is a fire. But again, what's the point of the Bible introducing to you about the behemoth and Leviathan? It's not to give you a lesson on dinosaurs, if that's what this is talking about. What's particularly Leviathan? I would definitely encourage you to read all these two chapters to see what the Bible has to say about possibly a dinosaur. But what is the purpose of him introducing dinosaurs, possibly? Look at verse 11 of chapter 41. Verse 10. "None is so fierce that dare stir him up." This Leviathan is so strong and so powerful, there is absolutely nothing that would dare do anything to this Leviathan. Okay? Second half of the verse. "Who then is able to stand before me?" That's why he introduced Leviathan, is to say, if you respect this animal that is so ferocious and so terrifying, he says, and you think it's a fearful thing to stand before him, why do you not have that same reverence toward me? That's what he tells Job. That's why he introduces that. Now, again, Job answers, chapter 42 now. Job answers, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not." Again, I would encourage you to read all these chapters, because it is really just an exaltation of the glory of God and the sovereignty of God, and particularly in His creation and His power over all His creation. And He says, the things that you've told me, they're too wonderful for me. "Here I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee and declare, thou hast heard of me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and I repent." Sackcloth and ashes. His attitude toward himself clearly changed. It's not I'm without right, I'm without transgression, I'm clean and I'm of iniquity. Instead, he said in the prior chapter, I'm vile, and he says, I abhor myself. And he essentially says, Lord, please forgive me for this irreverent attitude that I have displayed toward you, that I ascribe the rights you have given me toward myself. This is the application of the ninth verse, 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Job was a righteous man when he started. He started sinning in the middle, but he repented, and the Lord forgave him. And we find later in the chapter that he literally gave him twice as much as he had before. Now, to kind of close this out with what Brother Marty introduced about unforgiveness, see in verse 7 that the Lord rebukes these three men that came to him. It says, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take ye unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that which you have not spoken of me, the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did according to the Lord commanded them. And the Lord also accepted Job. The Lord turned again the captivity of Job, notice, when he prayed for his friends. Now, did the Lord haphazardly give Job twice as much as he had before? I would dare say that I heard a minister say that true forgiveness, someone has to absorb the loss, which is presented the exact same way that Brother Marty did. You're the one that's got to write off the debt. If somebody owes you something, your chances are you'll never be made whole. Somebody may never pay that debt that they owe you. But forgiveness is writing it off and saying, I will bear the brunt of it. I will bear the loss. And these people were in the wrong in condemning Job. And he could have very easily said, yep, the Lord confirmed it. I was right all along. But instead, in humility, he accepted the prayer and he even prayed for it. He prayed for the people that had wronged. And the Lord accepted that sacrifice. Now, the lesson that I take from this, and maybe you can get this too, is that I know it's the case with me that maybe when I encounter people, it's maybe even people that say things against me falsely, it's easy to become so rigid that I start viewing myself in an elevated sense that is not act biblical. And that I say that I'm a good person. I think Scripture told us last night that that's just simply not biblically accurate. Apart from the grace of God, I'm not a good person. And if I start thinking of myself more highly than I ought to think, Paul told the Corinthian church, let him that thinks he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And I certainly don't want the Lord to have to rebuke me out of a whirlwind when I develop that attitude. I would just rather take the example of Job and try to live as accurate and as just and as righteous as I can, but make sure that I do not overreact, as Job did, to start thinking I am somebody special and start thinking that I'm not the clay anymore. I'm the potter. Do you see how Job kind of developed this attitude of everything that could have just as easily been ascribed to God, he ascribed to himself, and he essentially placed himself into the role of the potter. But the point is, who art thou, O man, that replies against God? If we keep ourselves in the state that we are simply the clay, and we're open to that, you'll also find that the Lord, if you are not a rigid vessel, but if you are a vessel that can be molded into what He would have you to be, that I trust that the Lord will use you in His service for that. But we got to make sure that we don't think that we're the potter, because we're not. We're the work of His hand. Thank you for the time this morning.